Turn to John chapter 5, continuing our gospel series. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Let's pray. These are really awful words, Lord, to hear that you said that men are not willing to have life. It seems that men are willing to have life when we look around and see what people do for life, how they live, how they grab hold of life, how they have a zest for life, how they enjoy life. But Lord, you say they won't come to you. They might have life. May we understand it, Lord, and with an urgency receive it and share it in Jesus' name. Amen. Cindy and I came home one Sunday from church, and there were police in the neighborhood moving around, going house to house, it looked like. So I walked out to the road because they were parked on the road in front of our house. And they saw me coming and told me that there was a three-wheeler that had been running up and down the neighborhood recklessly at high speeds, and that's what they were looking for. And where have I been? They said. And I said, we've been in church. And they said, okay, that works. That's an alibi. One thing a criminal wants to have is an alibi. If they don't have an alibi, they'll try to buy an alibi maybe. But if you have an alibi and you were somewhere else when something was done, then you're cleared of wrongdoing. I'm sure glad I was across town when that happened. They'd be blaming me, somebody will say. Well, sinners also want an alibi. They want an alibi to be cleared of wrongdoing, just as a criminal does, or someone who's accused. They both want alibis. A sinner would like to have an alibi for his sin, so that it is not considered sinful. One alibi that sinners use is they say that everybody is a sinner. So why should I be concerned about it? Everybody's a sinner. Everybody sins. Why should I be concerned about my sin just like everybody else? That's one alibi a sinner will use. Another is to say the church is full of hypocrites. That's a big popular alibi. I'm not going to come to Jesus because look at all these people who've come to Jesus. They're just hypocrites. So that's an alibi. Another is that they do more good than bad. Or I'm not so bad as other people. Jesus addressed that, by the way, in Luke when he said to his disciples, you think those men whose blood was mingled with sacrifices and who the tower fell on, you think they were worse sinners and that's why it happened? No, everybody's the same. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Many people believe that they're more good than bad. That's going to get them right into heaven. And some, not as many, but some blame the fact that they are not saved to the fact that God's eternal decree left them out. And that's where we are today in mixing the things of last week and today. Some say, well, I'm not chosen, therefore I can't be expected to believe. Not a biblical position. The police will take an alibi. God will not. And last week we looked at the fact that the gospel will succeed 100%. Fancy terms is limited atonement or particular atonement and irresistible grace. God's gospel, goes out and it will 100% save all that is intended to save. That's what the Bible says. And God has already chosen, Ephesians 1 tells us, all who will believe from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. So before works are done, before sin is committed, before people exist, the Bible teaches that God chooses some for life and leaves others in their sin. Jesus, I noted last week, has not died in any effectual way for every sinner. Some believe that he's died for everybody, but his blood has been shed directly for the people that will be saved. And the elect will come willingly and eagerly with a changed heart, drawn by the Father to Christ. And repentance will be offered. Repentance will not be a big cost, although it is a big cost. But the people who are convicted, they say, what shall we do? And when they're told, that's what they do. They don't make bargains. Repentance is not considered too high of a demand. What's God doing? Telling me I have to repent and leave sin. That's not considered too high of a demand when a person is convicted. I hope I never have to have an MRI. Some of you had them. I understand they stick you in a tube that's just right tied around you, and you can't even move. And they play music or something. And then they go, and it lasts about 8 hours. That's what I hear. And I just don't ever want to have to be in there. But if I was sick, and the doctor said, you know, we can do an MRI, and when we find out what is wrong, we'll fix it. Then they're going to shoot me in that tube of toothpaste, and I'll go. But until then, I have no need to go, then I won't. When a person is convicted of their sin, sinners bargain with God. Oh, Lord, I'm going to church. You should accept me. I'm better than these people. You should accept me. But when they're really convicted, all of that goes away. Anyway, we looked at that last week. But many don't understand how that truth, God's divine decree of election before the foundation of the world, can fit with the universal offer of the gospel. How can God determine beforehand who will believe and then offer the gospel to every person and tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Does that really make sense? And it absolutely does. But we may not be able to wrap our minds around it. This leads many to reject the sovereignty of God over in salvation. Look at Romans 9. This was answered by Paul. Maybe not to our satisfaction in every way. Romans 9, verse 13. Says in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That was determined before they did anything in this world. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, he's saying he chose one and not the other. Doesn't that make God unrighteous? Certainly not. Meganoita. It's the worst. It's the deepest, hardest negative in Greek. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Why is he telling me a sinner if he has left me in my sin? And Paul said, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? With a thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like that, like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, Jonathan Edwards, that great divine, Puritan mind, great theologian, he said whenever he preached that truth, whenever he talked about God choosing, whenever he talked about us being in at the mercy of God, and that God alone determined our end, he said in those times, that was when he found that sinners were the most moved to seek Christ. I know that there are a lot of people who shop, and if they hear that Walmart is out of something that they really wanted, they will still go there. Because you know, at Walmart, things get misplaced sometimes. And they go looking around. And when a sinner hears, maybe they aren't one of the chosen, maybe from all eternity, God has not selected them for special grace, it should disturb us. Not make us, oh well, big deal. You know, because of this, many pick one over the other. Many people pick, I'll take the sovereignty of God, and other people say, I'll take the free will of man. But most dismiss election because that sounds unfair. And it makes it seem like the gospel is not important. But that's to say something the Bible doesn't say. Some also go the other way. I'll just mention it briefly. There's not as many of these. And they say, well, not all are elect, so yeah, we shouldn't witness to everybody, which is foolish. We don't know if God's chosen them, so we better not witness to them. That's foolish. And they conclude the lost will come to Jesus without any Christian witness whatsoever. The Bible's not a menu of doctrines for us to pick and choose from. You go into a restaurant, do you get everything in the menu? No. When I go to a restaurant, I know pretty much what page and column and square what I'm going to get is on. There's a bunch of other things. Right there. The Bible's not that way. God elects, salvation is by grace, and no one can believe unless enabled by the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And also, men must believe. Witnessing is necessary. And failure to believe is the fault of the sinner. All those things are taught by God. All those things are taught in the Bible. We believe them all. A buffet, you go to a buffet and you pick what you want. We go to the Bible, we take it all. And when the Bible says that God chooses, he does. When the Bible says it's by grace that we're saved, it is. And when the Bible says people are not coming to Jesus, they're not willing to come, let they have life, that is exactly what it means, that they refuse to come. Now, first of all, let's look for an alibi for unbelief that's in this chapter back in John 5. Now, what Jesus did at the beginning of this chapter is heal the man by the pool of Siloam. He's waiting for the waters to be stirred up and all that, or whatever. He thought an angel would come and heal him. Well, he couldn't ever make it. And so Jesus healed this man. And he took up his bed and he walked. I mean, he was happy. Can you imagine a man who is happy after having an infirmity for 38 years? And he's healed. And Jesus said in verse 8, "Now take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man who had been 38 years in that condition. And he took up his bed and walked, which is totally appropriate. And so what did they say? "Oh, thank God. Jesus is, he's healed this man." No, that's not what it says. Verse 10. "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" Are you kidding me? What is their concern? They have a religion that has a bunch of rules, many of them man-made. And he's violating their rules. So, their response was not praise. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They were upset about when Jesus did it. And so they persecuted him and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to take up his bed and walk. This is particularly odd, since the Jews are the ones who are promoting their religion here, and Judaism pointed to Jesus like a map. A map points to Orangeburg, a map points to Columbia, a map points to Minnesota, a map will point you to California, and you get mad at the map because it's pointing you to the right place. And so they further refused to accept the truth if it violated their personal belief. Verse 17, John 5, "Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" That's a total absolute truth. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." God was his Father. He was equal with God. He did exactly what his Father told him to do. He was working with the Father. They got all of that right. But because it went against their own personal beliefs, they rejected it. Affirmation is the big thing today. We're supposed to affirm everything everybody is and everything everybody does. We are told that it is unloving not to affirm. It's unloving not to accept whatever a person is, whatever they want to be. And so these people, long before our hypersensitive age today, they were offended because Jesus was saying things they didn't want to hear. And note that they sought to kill him in verse 16, and in verse 18, they really sought to kill him. I mean, they amped it up. Look at Acts chapter 7. This happened with Stephen. He was preaching. Acts 7, great, great sermon. Boldly delivered to a bunch of unbelievers. And Acts 7, verse 54, as he was preaching, verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." They were convicted. Same thing happened in Acts 2 and people repented. But here they're cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. I was told early in my Christian life that the gospel either convicts or enrages. In actuality, it either convicts and brings repentance, or it convicts and makes people mad, which is what it did here in Acts 7. They were convicted. So did they repent? No. Nope. They killed Stephen. That'll make their problem go away, won't it? No, it won't. I mean, in this hypersensitive age, many people will reject the gospel because the church has done something to them, or the church has not done something to somebody else, or something else has happened, and they'll reject salvation because they're hypersensitive. Another thing they said, and this actually came to a head later on, they told Jesus, and Matthew 18 covers it, but they told Jesus that what he said was not believable. And again, we're back into the area of where the gospel is being rejected. And we're back in it like a court. We need more witnesses. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, they said, in John 8, they got into it more, but I'm not going to go there for now. They said that Jesus, standing there by himself, could not be believed because he was one person. And so, back to John 5, verse 31, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he's saying just what the law says. But then he goes on and says, well, here are the witnesses. Actually, I have a lot of witnesses. John the Baptist, verse 32. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Then he goes on, verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Then another one, verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. And if you go all the way to the bottom of the end of the chapter, verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, yeah, okay, if only one witness I had, yeah, you could disbelieve me. But I got all those. I've got John the Baptist. I've got my works. I've got the Father. I've got Moses. You have to believe. What people look for today in their alibi is some way to intellectually refuse to receive Jesus. What is often called an intellectual problem is nothing but a spiritual problem. There is plenty of facts supporting what Jesus Christ says about himself and what he did. There's plenty of that. There's no lack of proof. But if you don't want to believe, you say, I have an intellectual problem. And doesn't that sound really stuffy? Oh, he's got an intellectual problem. Well, I respect that. No, I don't respect that. There's no intellectual problem. Except what we make in our own blindness. They claim to need more witnesses, but ignore the witness they have, all the witnesses they have. So let's move into the foundation of unbelief. That's where we get in our text. Now, it says in verse 38 or 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They have the scriptures. And in they search the scriptures, they think they'll find eternal life. If you have a well, one of the old fashioned wells, with a bucket, and you drop the bucket into the well, what do you expect to get? If you said water, you're right. They had the scriptures. They expected to have eternal life, and it did. The Old Testament scriptures testified to Jesus. They testified of all that he was going to do, the road to Emmaus. Remember, he started with the Old Testament and told them everything about himself from there. So they're missing the point. They're standing in the forest looking for trees. They do not grasp that Jesus is pointed to by the very book they treasure. And he says to them then in verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Does Jesus say, "Well, you're not willing to come to me because the Father's not made you willing"? No. What is the reason sinners don't have life? Unbelief. What causes their unbelief? Who causes their unbelief? They do. "You will not come to me that you might have life." What is a primary characteristic of their own unbelief? They won't come to Jesus. What's the result if they came to Jesus? Life. What's the result if they don't come to Jesus? Death. Which they already bought in. Why are they not willing? There's 100 answers to that. But we resist turning from our own sin, and we love sin, and we're held by the devil's grasp upon us, and we don't sense that as sinners. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They refuse. It's not an isolated offer here. Matthew 23:37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you in my arms, but you would not have it." When he came to his own people, we're told that he came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1:10-11. In John 12:37, Jesus had heard a voice from heaven and done all kinds of miracles. And verse 37 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Again, the cause is their own unbelief. And the miracles abounded, and they asked for more. And John 6, verse 35, they were, mainly looking for bread. Jesus said, John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." The burden is on the sinner to believe. The sinner has no alibi for unbelief. This is a spiritual problem, because it makes no logical sense to reject life. It makes no logical sense to choose hell over heaven. It is not a logic problem. It is a spiritual problem. Consider unbelief. Unbelief will not seek life in place of death. It will not, it wants freedom. It does not want freedom when it's held in slavery. It doesn't want healing when it's desperately sick. It doesn't want sight when it's blind. It doesn't want light when it's in darkness. It doesn't want safety when it lives on the edge of destruction. And it doesn't want truth when it's being deceived by lies. In John 5, later on from our text, verse 43, notes that they're not believing in Jesus. But he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Awful, awful way of unbelief. And who's it on? It's on them to choose truth. And finally, the cure for unbelief. And it's very obvious, isn't it? Let's read the text again. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you might have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What's the solution? Come to Jesus. When he says you're not having life because you won't come to me, how would you reverse that? Come to Jesus. Should they have said, well, Lord, you haven't chosen us? That wouldn't have worked. He said, come to Jesus. Come to me. You will not come to me. You will not come to me. Not anything about how they had to have the Father draw them. You will not come to me. Revelation 22, 17 says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Who is that? Whosoever will. What do? Take the water of life. Jesus, who chose us before the foundation of the world. The Father did, but it was all part of the work of God. Jesus chose all who would believe in him before the foundation of the world. And so what does Jesus do? He repeatedly offers sinners salvation and eternal life if they will believe the gospel and come to him. He will save whoever comes. I mentioned a menu. I mentioned a salad bar. You know, a salad bar has a lot of stuff on it. Honestly, there's stuff on the salad bar I just don't get. I know I'm not an adventurous eater, but some of that stuff, you know, they purposely put cauliflower on that thing. And other stuff, and I try not to focus on. So, I know when I go to the salad bar, there's going to be some bad stuff up there. And I'm going to jump over most of it. And I'm still going to come to the salad bar, even if I don't understand why all this stuff is on here. A sinner who wants to be saved will come to Jesus and not be held up by a bunch of things that are mere alibis and excuses. They will come. God is not calling theologians. God is calling sinners. And look finally at Matthew 11. We sang about it. Here's his invitation. Sincere. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How tragic, with that invitation, Jesus can say in John 5, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Let's pray. Lord, what a gracious, merciful, kind offer. May we not trip over other things the devil will throw up into our face, and or things that we ourselves throw up in our faces. to not come to Jesus. For we see, Lord, that it is our duty to come. We thank you for the gift of life that is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.